As I mentioned, if you took a poll of non-Christians, a lot of them, by context of wedding services, would have heard these words. We are in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Would you join me? Oh, this is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Gracious God, as always, my prayers in these next moments more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. I have told several couples that I have married and I've mentioned, I think, here as well, that even though this passage is so frequently used at weddings, and there's nothing wrong with that because it does lay out a beautiful vision for what a love between two people can be, that it is not, in fact, romantic love that Paul is talking about. And you all know that I'm a stickler, so to speak, for context, and this scripture has some important context. And I want to start by grabbing the last part of the chapter 12, the verse that comes right before what I started reading. And Paul says this, "But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way." So that obviously speaks to the fact that something has come before Paul is getting into all of what I just read this morning. And so oftentimes when we pull this passage and this wonderful passage about love out, we miss the context. Here's the context. In chapters 12 and 14, sandwiching this, Paul is addressing issues related to spiritual gifts, particularly the speaking of tongues. Now, if we go back to chapter 12, Paul spends a lot of time talking about spiritual gifts, the necessity of spiritual gifts. And that chapter, by the way, is kind of famous in its own right because it contains the language about one body, many members. You know, the eye cannot say to the foot, I don't need you, that kind of thing. That's also a very well-known passage about everybody having gifts, everybody being given gifts by God, one body, many members. In chapter 14, it seems apparently, now there were, as with any church, and this is particularly one of the churches that Paul had poured blood, sweat, and tears into, so to speak, they were arguing slash overemphasizing the importance of the gift of prophecy. And it was used in that community at the time as kind of a status thing. I can do it better than you. I have it. You do not have that gift. And so they, in this particular context, were overemphasizing the importance of this one gift. And he is cautioning the congregation to slow down on the practice of speaking in tongues with the interpretation of these tongues and with prophecy. So that happens in chapter 14. What happens in 13, of course, sandwiched between those, is a whole explanation on the meaning, purpose, and necessity of love within this Christian community, which obviously is something we can still take out in our Christian communities today. And part of what the point that Paul is making is this. Unity and difference can be acknowledged, it can be respected, and it can be celebrated, but only when love is at the very center of what we do and who we are as a Christian community. You've heard me say this. As a church, we should be known, in my opinion, first and foremost for love. Everything else should come after that. We should be known for love. We should be known as a loving community. And then everything else should come after that or flow from that. This particular community was having a hard time staying together, and that's part of the reason that Paul wrote these words. One of the interesting things that is, there are multiple translations of the Bible, and some translations work a little better in some situations than other. And going back to that verse that I read to start us with, where I will show you a more excellent way, that is an apt translation, but the New English translation offers this, a way that is beyond comparison. And specifically to what I just mentioned, that is a more precise translation. The Greek phrase indicates something like beyond measuring. And what is important about that translation, what I was just talking about, is because this church, these people, were measuring themselves, their abilities, and their status relative to one another. And that had become somewhat of an obsession in the Corinthian church. Certainly not anything we do today, right? That was just something that they did back then. Again, scripture is timeless for a reason. But Paul wants to move them past all of this that's going on, and he wants them to move them to a way that is beyond measuring, beyond comparing yourself to somebody else. Love is what he is pushing them towards. Love is to set them free from the competition that is disrupting the life of the church. Paul speaks about, in chapter 12, the spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues, healing, miracles, and so on. And his point is that they are supposed to bring people together, not push them apart. It's not supposed to be my gift is better than your gift, or this gift is more important than that gift. Each gift is to be cherished, but he says, then you earnestly should desire the better gifts, or the gifts of love, so to speak, and at that, as one commentator at that point sets off into what turns out to be perhaps the most memorable words he ever wrote. So before we talk a little more about the love in chapter 13, it's worth just taking a step back. You've heard me mention the Greeks had multiple words for love, and it will just quickly mention what those were. C.S. Lewis, I always recommend reading. He wrote the book, The Four Loves. It's a great exploration of all of this. And so just quickly, storge is the first, and that is liking someone through fondness of familiarity. And that's particularly a familial love. People who relate in familiar ways that have otherwise found themselves bonded by chance or family. An example being the natural love and affection of a parent for their child. Philia, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philia is the love between two friends as close as siblings in strength and duration. The friendship is this strong bond between people who share common values, interests, or activities. Eros is the more romantic love, though it's important to note that for C.S. Lewis, Eros was not so much a sexual love as much as it was that idea of being in love or loving someone, that romantic love. And last but not least, and the word that is being used in chapter 13 is agape, the unconditional love of God, the love that we receive from God that we are supposed to be practicing. Love is ... So there is this beautiful, between verses 4 and 7, this beautiful list of what love is and what love is not. And what is sometimes missed in translation is that these things that are listed are kind of listed as adjectives rather than verbs. So what that looks like is rather than love is patient, it would be love acts with patient, right? Love is an action. And I think that makes sense intuitively if we think about it. In our own lives, love is an action, right? It's not just words. You have to act. If you just say that you love somebody and there are never any actions backing that up, then I'm not sure they're going to believe you. Those are just words. And so all of these are active verbs that are going on. To be patient, to be kind, to rejoice in the truth, to bear all things, to believe all things, to hope all things, to endure all things. Love is a busy, active thing that never ceases to stop working. It always finds ways to express itself for the good of others. The point is not so much a flowery description of what love is in an abstract or theoretical sense, but what love does, and especially what love does in the context of community and the way that we love our siblings in Christ, our neighbors, that kind of thing. So that's what love is, what love is not, right? Love is not envious. Love is not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not seek its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. And so with that idea of, you know, these being actions, I took a stab at offering a translation in my own words of verses 4 through 7. And I invite you to think about this and do it on your own as an exercise this week. Here's how mine turned out. Love waits patiently. Love acts with kindness. Love is not jealous of what someone else has. Love doesn't brag about how great it is. Love doesn't think that it is smarter or stronger or better. Love does not insult or tear others down. Love does not say, "There's only one way, and it's mine." It does not get annoyed when there are questions. Love does not get upset when somebody else finds happiness or success. Love does not keep score. Love is not happy when things are not as God intends them to be, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not run away when difficulty comes. Love always gives the benefit of the doubt. Love is never, ever without hope. And last but not least, love hangs in there no matter what. Again, I would encourage you this week as an exercise to write your own scripture, to take a stab at looking at those. How do you translate those into actions so that they are not passive words on a piece of paper? But here's the thing that I've already mentioned that I think is so important that we have to acknowledge. Love is hard. Love is just hard. And when I say love is hard, I don't know that loving somebody romantically necessarily is always hard, although it certainly has its moments. But truly loving somebody else, right? Because I think at times it goes against our natural human instinct. As a bishop once said this, "The one who is wrong is the one who says, 'I am right.'" Our natural human instinct sometimes is to think, "I am right." But love says, the one who is wrong is the one who says, I am right. I want to share with you some quotes that I really enjoyed, that I found meaningful in doing research for this message, that I think really speak to what is difficult about love, but also what is fulfilling. This first is from Jan Richardson, who is a poet and theologian. Loving is always risky because we cannot enter into it without being changed, altered, transformed. In the face of this, we might well ask, do I really want this? Do we really desire to be so undone? Loving is never just about opening our heart. It's about being willing to have our heart become larger as we make room for people and stories and experiences we never imagined holding. It's about being willing to have our heart become deeper as we move beyond the surface layers of our assumptions, our prejudices, and our habits in order to truly see and receive what and who is before us. It's about being willing to have our heart continually shattered and remade as we take in not only the brokenness of the world, but also the beauty of it, the astounding wonder that will not allow us to remain the same. Love is indeed risky. Putting ourselves out there does give us the capacity to be hurt. We can pour ourselves into a relationship or try really hard to love another person, and sometimes that's not reciprocated, or sometimes it can be that way for a little while and then things can change and it can break our heart. Love is risky and love is hard. You know, I very rarely miss an opportunity not to share the wisdom of Frederick Buechner, and certainly with something as important in Christian love. Here are his words. In the Christian sense, love is not primarily an emotion, but an act of the will. When Jesus tells us to love our neighbors, he's not telling us to love them in the sense of responding to them with a cozy emotional feeling. You can as easily produce a cozy emotional feeling on demand as you can a yawn or a sneeze. On the contrary, God is telling us to love our neighbors in the sense of being willing to work for their well-being, even if it means sacrificing our own well-being to that end, even if it means sometimes just leaving them alone. Thus, in Jesus' terms, we can love our neighbors without necessarily liking them. In fact, liking them may stand in the way of loving them by making us overprotective sentimentalists instead of reasonably honest friends. One of the things that as I look around the world that is occasionally difficult for me is when Christians seem to have this penchant for seeking out other people. That what Frederick Buechner just mentioned, sometimes loving somebody else just means leaving them alone. But we have this instinct at times that we need to fight all of God's battles as if God didn't create the world and hasn't sustained it for thousands of years without our help. Just fine, thank you. Sometimes loving can mean simply leaving somebody else alone. To not think, again, in love, I know better. I'm going to tell you you're wrong. I need to correct you. It is, as I said, goes against our human instinct, my human instinct. I'm not standing up in the pulpit pretending like I've got all of this down. I struggle with this all the time. We all do. And I want, you know, I just happened to see a quote, and I think it highlights some of what I'm talking about. And it was in an interview that our new vice president did recently. And here's what he said. There's this old school, and I think it's a very Christian concept, by the way, that you love your family, and then you love your neighbor, and then you love your community, and then you love your fellow citizens and your own country, and then after that, you can focus and prioritize the rest of the world. That's a human instinct. It may be a Christian concept, but unfortunately, from what I've read, it's not a biblical concept. Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor, and that's it. There are no other priorities nor ranking in there. I'm not calling out the vice president to say, look how wrong he is. I'm highlighting that as an example of how we humans take love and bend it to our own thoughts rather than sticking with what is in Scripture. It is a natural human instinct. And that's why loving is hard, right? It is hard. Without love, said one person writing about this scripture, it doesn't matter what budgets, buildings, or missional strategies we have. Such things do not give the church the shape that God desires. We may pursue various forms of spirituality or proper doctrine or activism in the name of justice. However, in our pursuit of these otherwise fine things, we must not forget that the church is called to be a community that practices love. In my humble opinion, the first question should be, is this loving? Everything else follows after. Here's the good news, and there is always good news, as I like to say. As difficult as all of this is, love is indeed possible. You can think about moments in your own life where you have been able to set aside whatever might have been in the way in order to love somebody else. It is possible. And I want to share a story to that effect that really touched me as a way to kind of wrap this all up. This is shared by a writer, and she is also a seminary professor, and she was on a trip in the Middle East. A couple of evenings ago on our trip, we had a presentation by the Parents Circle, a grassroots organization for Palestinians and Israelis who have lost loved ones due to the conflict that has existed for generations. The representatives who spoke to us were two fathers, a Palestinian and an Israeli who had both lost daughters because of the ongoing conflict between Israel and Palestine. We had a very honest discussion about the conflict and about life before and after the separation wall. No wall, no matter how high, can stop two kinds of people, one determined suicide bomber and the one determined peacemaker, said one of the fathers. They each went through their own moments of wondering how life could possibly carry on given the death of their children due to such senseless, mindless fighting. They could have chosen revenge to ease their pain, but instead realized that the only way forward was to talk to each other. In each other, they found the way to carry on because, in their words, our blood is the same color, our tears are just as bitter. They found a way to carry on that chose peace instead of revenge, conversation instead of fear, life instead of death, because, quote, it is not our destiny to kill each other in this holy land. At stake for both fathers was peace, simple as that. This is the gospel. This is love. Amen.